Good morning. We're back. Sorry about that. I accidentally hit the power button. We are recording. So good morning to everyone who are with us on Zoom, and good morning to everyone who is listening online. We're so delighted that you're here. Again, we want to begin with just a word of prayer. So let's pause a moment and ask God to instruct us, the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit. Blessed Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who resides within your children. We ask that he will teach us more about Jesus today. Thank you for each one who's listening. We ask your blessing upon them in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Wonderful to be together. Well, it's an interesting day in which we live. We've been watching the news. All kinds of dramatic things are happening. And you may have been watching the news reports of a potential invasion by Russia into the Ukraine. Apparently, 120,000 Russian troops have surrounded the Ukraine on all three sides, and the political experts believe an invasion is imminent. And if military action does occur, many nations... Sorry, are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. Good. So if there is an invasion, if military action does occur, many nations will be drawn into global conflict. And scripture, interestingly enough, refers to Russia as the bear from the north, whose military aspirations include an assault on Israel in the last days. Now, many of you are aware of that. And no one can say what the timetable will be for the fulfillment of end time prophecy, but Jesus reminded us to watch for the signs of his imminent return. Now, in the first part of our two-part sermon series entitled Look Up, we considered the question, how do we prepare for the second coming of Christ? And as I mentioned at the beginning of our service, God's word emphasizes the urgency of three responses to the soon return of the Lord. And what are they? Number one, pursue Christ-likeness now. Let's not be passive. We know that God's plan for us is to be transformed into the likeness of his own dear son. Romans 8, 28, 29 says, for God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? So we need to pursue Christ-likeness now. And all of these trials, all the circumstances we're going through are part of God's sovereign plan for us. And Paul says, even when the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, the second thing that we talked about last week was ready yourself for suffering. And we understood that even Christ suffered. The scripture says that Christ, who was perfect, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It grew his character. And we need to grow in Christ's likeness, and God will often use suffering and hard times to shape us. So that's a very important thing as we consider preparing for the return of Christ. And thirdly, we're to work faithfully for Christ. The scripture says, work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man will work. So God has given us an opportunity to share our love, to share our faith with our neighbors, with our family, with people that we work with, people that we come in contact with. And we're just so thankful for the opportunities that God gives us. So that's last week. This week, I want to focus on a fuller exposition of Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. And that's our source text from last week. And I took more of a topical approach last week. This week, I want to be more expositional. So this is going to be calling to be a little bit more engaged with your cognitive powers. I want you to put on your thinking cap. I used to hate that when the teachers would say that. Put on your thinking cap. I don't wear a cap. I wear a hat. Bottles wear a cap. Not me. It just sounded too folksy, you know? Anyways, I want you to put on your thinking hat and let's dig into the word together. And keep in mind, this is Bible exposition, but I think you'll find it exciting. This is like a drama you'd see on Netflix is how it unfolds. And what we see happening in the world today is is equally compelling in terms of drama. So this is what the Word of God says about where we're headed in terms of history or God's story. Now, it's difficult when we start to talk about the return of Christ. It's very hard for us, especially as parents, when we live in this crazy age. You know, we're all getting older, you know, us generation, we're getting older. But think about our young people. And I'm so glad to have my son Cole read scripture and offer that very meaningful prayer as we begin our service. But I think about my two sons, and they're in their 20s. They're at the prime of life. They're establishing themselves in careers. They're getting education. They're looking forward to, you know, hopefully building a family and a home. And yet the future looks so bleak. And we think, should we really be even talking about this topic with our children? Isn't it just going to discourage them psychologically? I thought about this. I thought about this a lot. And you know what I think? I think the opposite is true. The opposite is true. When we think about eschatology, when we think about the doctrine of last things, it's not. It's bad news and then it's good news, right? Bad news, then good news. The bad news is all hell is going to break loose. The good news is that Christ is on his throne and he's going to come back and straighten everything out. When we look at our 60, 70, 80 years here on this earth, it's nothing compared to 1,000 years that we're going to spend with Christ during his millennial reign when he sorts out all the environmental problems. If we're talking about don't look up, let's look up and realize that when Christ comes back, he's going to address all the environmental concerns. And it isn't going to be environmental catastrophe that's going to destroy this earth. The scripture says after that 1,000-year reign, God is going to destroy this earth and he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. So we don't have to feel discouraged. You know, for our young people, we want to encourage them with the reality of what God's word teaches. There's a bright future coming. All right, so we're focused on Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. We looked briefly at it last week. We took a different approach. This is more expositional. So let me give you the context. The disciples had just asked Jesus some questions about when he was going to end the current age and establish his glorious messianic kingdom. They wanted to know. They were eager to know when righteousness and peace would dominate the world and what signs would indicate its nearness. I think about just all that chaos down on East Hastings. I think about the drama happening in the Ukraine. Things that are happening in our own country. You probably feel very much the same as those disciples. You're probably eager to know when is righteousness and peace going to characterize our world instead of all this chaos. And they wanted to know what signs would indicate its nearness. When's it going to happen, Jesus? So these were the questions that were uppermost in their minds. And like the disciples, these same questions may be surfacing in your mind, especially in light of current events. Okay, so let's read that text again from Luke chapter 21. We read, "And there will be strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And here on earth, the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides. People will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, look up, look up, for your salvation is near." All right, let's take a look at the context. It's Wednesday of Passion Week when Jesus utters these prophetic words. All day long, Jesus was in the temple, engaging the leaders and the people, talking with them about important stuff. Not the weather, not politics, not who's vaccinated, who isn't vaccinated. He was talking with them about God and his plan of redemption and the glories of heaven. Who knows? But it was a redemptive conversation. And he left the temple that day with the people still uncommitted and the rulers determined to execute. We call that talking till you're blue in the face, although I don't think Christ ever reached that point of desperation. We want to convince people with our arguments, don't we? But Jesus said, we don't have to. We just simply have to speak the truth in love. Well, on Thursday, Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So Wednesday to Thursday, and on Friday, Jesus dies. But on Sunday, he rises. And 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, where he is right now, at this very moment, interceding for you, interceding for me, for my family, awaiting the perfect timing of God for his return. Isn't that cool? His disciples, of course, had no idea that the Messiah would come twice. They never saw that gap that we call the church age. You know, there's 2,000 years since his first advent and the growth of the church and his second advent. They assumed that if he's here, and he is, and they believed in him as the Messiah, that the kingdom has to be very near. And if there must be a destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus said there would be, it will come soon, and right after it will come the kingdom. They had no concept of him leaving, being gone a long time, even though he told them a story about a king who went on a long journey. You'd think they would kind of connect the dots. They thought it would all happen in their lifetime. So in order to straighten things out for them, he gives them a very long answer. It begins in Luke chapter 21 at verse 8. And it goes all the way down to verse 36. It's the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question on any single occasion. Wow. Well, if it's a long answer, then perhaps we should look at it because it may have some clues about our future. Now, his answer also includes the 13th chapter of Mark and two complete chapters in Matthew 24 and 25. We call that the Olivet Discourse. And in both places, you see a very detailed look at eschatological events. And when I use the word eschatology, it simply means the study of last things. So Jesus provides a very detailed answer. And he says, from my first coming to my second coming, here are some general things that you should expect. What are some of the things that we should expect? What are they? Explains them in verses 8 to 19. It just precedes our text under consideration today. So let me give you some contextual understanding. First of all, you should expect religious apostasy. Excuse me. You should expect religious apostasy. Now, scripture predicted that a false kind of Christianity would flourish in the world prior to Christ's return. Do we see that today? There's a proliferation of false teachers and consequently false believers. False Christianity is dominating the contemporary spiritual landscape. Jesus said it would be that way prior to his return. That's what we're seeing. Now, the second thing he said to expect, not just religious apostasy, but also natural disasters. Have you sensed that things are ramping up in terms of natural disasters? It seems like every day now there's news from this part of the world or that part of the world where they're experiencing unusual disasters. And the ice cap is melting, and it's all really attributed to global warming and climate change and environmental concerns. At least that's where it's relegated. But I have a sense that there's more going on than we fully understand. I mean, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says the whole world groans in travail waiting for its redemption. You wonder if perhaps people's sinfulness and the fact that people have forgotten God is having an adverse effect on the world in general. You know, but the Bible says there'll be wars and disturbances of all kinds, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, earthquakes, famines, plagues, and terrors in the sky. You see, what Jesus is describing is a disintegrating planet. And we're all very familiar with the history of natural disasters that continue to escalate and worsen as this planet winds down. You can't deny it. It's everywhere. Well, the third thing that Jesus said to expect is the persecution of true believers. There has never been a time in history where so many believers have come under such intense persecution. Many, many believers are dying for their faith, and we need to remember to pray for the persecuted church. So verses 8 through 19 cover the expanse of time from his first advent to the moment when he returns. That whole period of history will be characterized by these three things. Then he said, as the end approaches, expect a sign. A specific sign indicating the end is near. And that's described in verses 20 to 24. Now, what is that specific sign? Well, there's some other signs. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by hostile armies, you'll see the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Now, according to Scripture, the Antichrist forms a coalition from all nations who gather together against Israel. And their goal, what's their goal? It's to destroy the people of God and believers in Jesus Christ around the world. And this global assault in its final form under the Antichrist marks the nearness of the return of Christ and launches a period called the tribulation. Have you heard that term used before? The 7 years tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. Well, Matthew and Luke both say in the middle of that seventh year or that 7-year tribulation period, there's an event called, say it with me, the abomination of desolation. And it's spoken of by Daniel, and it triggers this assault and sparks a war that stretches for the last 3.5 years into the final battle of Armageddon when Christ returns. So that's the background. That's the context. Now we come to verses 25 and 26, which describes the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. Now, more signs will proliferate, signs in sun and moon and stars, the roaring of the sea and the waves, verse 26, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The universe as we know it will be dramatically altered. Earlier, I mentioned in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, there's an event called the abomination of desolation. Do you know what that is? What is it? This is when the Antichrist sets up the worship of himself in the Jewish temple and desecrates the altar with a pagan sacrifice. He offends the Jewish nation in one fell swoop. Then all-out war begins on the people of God, both believing Jews and all believers around the world, and that triggers the last half of the Great Tribulation. God's judgments increase, and both the universe and the earth itself begins to disintegrate in a way that is unimaginable and unequaled in history. Now, let's review these final signs that precede the return of Christ. What are we? And I've called it first, number one, the chronology, which we just considered, the chronology. What leads up to it? The chronology, the timetable, setting the stage. Number two is the cosmology. The cosmology. Now, the cosmological implications are outlined in verses 25 and 26. It says the sun and moon and stars, what happens to them in that period of time? It says they go out. Now, whether they actually are extinguished or whether it's massive clouds of dust, environmental pollution, fires, who knows? I mean, we've seen the sun eclipse with some of the fires we've had here in BC. Or if the fire does or if the sun does peek through, it looks orangey and very apocalyptic. Well, at this particular time, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're just non-visible. They go out. And when the sun goes out, the moon goes up, because it's just a giant reflector, correct? So the stars go out as well, and blackness covers the universe. So maybe it's not smoke, or maybe from the person who is receiving this revelation, maybe that's the only way that they can interpret it. At the same time, the seas begin to roar, and it causes multiple tidal waves, and the whole cosmos, the universe, is dramatically altered. And this prophecy parallels the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation. So that brings us to the third element. We've got the chronology, the cosmology, and the third element is the psychology. You know, there's only one possible response to this unimaginable chaos. And in verse 25 and 26, we read, "And upon the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity." And then verse 26 says, "Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world." And again, I remind you, this is how history ends. This is the real story of the end of the earth and the universe as we know it. So don't let other media feeds confuse you. This is the real deal. This is what God's word says. This is the future of the world as we know it. And this is the first step in the beginning of the eternal state. There'll be a dramatic and severe alteration in the universe during the final stages of the tribulation. And at the conclusion of this period, Christ will return and establish his kingdom in a suddenly renewed earth. He'll inaugurate a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, followed by the creation of a new heaven and a new earth at the conclusion of his millennial reign. That's exciting. So contextually, we're considering the end of the time of the tribulation when the universe, as we know, it's being dramatically altered. Now, this is the advantage of word study. So if you get yourself a Greek lexicon, you can do the word studies on your own, but the text says there is dismay among the nations. Now, the Greek word that's used in this particular instance is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's a rare word. You know what it means, dismay? I think you can guess at the meaning, but specifically it means anguish. It describes a kind of human emotion which is both overwhelming and overpowering. And it could be translated severe anxiety, or we would say an anxiety disorder. It triggers that kind of emotional response. So there's a sense of terror and a sense of anxiousness. And what they're experiencing knows no bounds and offers no relief. It's compounded in the text, it says, by perplexity. And this Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. It's as if the Holy Spirit uses words that define a time the likes of which has never existed and picks words that are very rare for a unique period of time. The word perplexity simply means severe confusion or confusion in its most severe form. The confusion arises because people can't do anything to help themselves. There's absolute chaos. We've seen how the mental health of people, everyone, believers included, has been affected by this pandemic. It's like there's this psychological malaise that just filters through everybody's lives. And there seems to be no way to diffuse it. There's no way to solve the situation. We've got a taste of what it's going to be like, but what we're experiencing is nothing compared to what occurs during the tribulation period. It's the pandemic on steroids. A third of the oceans are destroyed. A third of the fresh water is destroyed. asteroids crashing into the earth, mountains erupting, skies going dark, horrible storms accompanied by massive hailstones, and all the other disasters described in the book of Revelation, and the mass of humanity is confused. They can't sort it out. They don't even have time to react to it because the natural disasters are coming in such rapid fire succession, like a machine gun, like an M16, like an AK-47. The shock will be so intense, Jesus said people would faint from fear. But you know that word faint? It seems rather benign, doesn't it? Faint. And in this case, fainting is a rather understated way to translate another unique and unusual word used nowhere else in the New Testament. The word actually means to breathe out or to expire. Or we would say, that poor guy just breathed his last. In other words, people will be scared to death. People all over the world will die due to overwhelming fear. Right now, you're thinking, man, I'm so glad I came to church today. Thank you, Pastor. You should consider being a motivational speaker. Well, this is the bad news. The terror is compounded by the total absence of any hope of relief. You might be able to mitigate your anxiety if you thought there would be an end, but there will be no end, nor can there be any end. The chaos is too intense and no solutions exist. It's as bleak can be. Now, this is breaking news, something the disciples wouldn't have heard about before. It wasn't fake news because it was coming from the mouth of their master, their teacher, the one that they'd learned to trust and respect. And he spoke truth into their lives continually during the 3 years of ministry. What is breaking news? These statements are shocking coming from Jesus, and yet this is what Isaiah said. Isaiah had some really, really profound things when it comes to last events. Listen, Isaiah 13, verse 8. It says, every arm is paralyzed with fear. Every heart melts, and people are terrified. Pangs of anguish grip them, like those of a woman in labor. They look helplessly at one another, and it says their faces are aflame with fear. The only thing close to that I've seen recently, when I was shopping in Costco during the beginning of the pandemic, and there was so much that was unknown about the pandemic. And I remember there was a huge line because everybody was buying toilet paper. Everybody was buying toilet paper. And it wasn't just one big bundle. You know, the bundles, those bundles are huge. They were buying bundles and bundles of toilet paper. And I remember one older gentleman with a big line to get to the till, stretched all the way down the center aisle, all the way back down the outside aisle. And one older guy, he just took his cart and he rammed right into the middle between the lady in front of me and somebody in front of them. It's like, I've got to get my stuff, my toilet paper, and I got to get out of here. Right? So that just gives us an inkling of the kind of fear that's going to occur during the tribulation. Now, listen again to Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, as we read a similar account. Starting at verse 15. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? See what it says, many will be scared to death, and others would be relieved to have their lives taken from them. In Revelation 9:6, we read, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. And then over in Revelation 16:8, it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. They didn't repent of their sins, and they didn't turn to God and give him glory. You know, it's just like the rich young ruler, isn't it? Came to God, says, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't willing to give Christ first place in his life because his wealth was worth more than the forgiveness and grace that Christ offered. Well, the chapter ends in verse 21, and it says there was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky. Now, I've been in a hailstorm where the hailstones are the size of golf balls, and one of those little stones can kill you if it hits you in the head. And it can certainly damage the paint on your car or the roof on your house. But something that weighs 75 pounds, falling with velocity, scary. Well, the 18th chapter of Revelation gives us a further description of the disintegration of life in that final hour, in those final weeks, in those final days. And in Revelation 18, verse 8, it says, plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine, fire. The Lord God is bringing judgment. And the symbol here that is mentioned in Revelation is Babylon. And Babylon is a unifying term, and it describes the final world coalition of one world religion, one world government, one world economy, and the whole world system. Guess what? It's going to be wiped out. Wiped out. And verse 9 says, and the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. What an apocalyptic picture. Again, indicating to us how quick in succession final judgments will be. Boom, 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 boom. The transportation industry, travel industry, the food industry, shipping, music, arts and culture, everything goes. And all the great wealth will be destroyed. It's all over. That's the catastrophic end of human history. The masses would rather die than continue to be exposed to the full wrath of God. And at this tumultuous point in history, the world knows what's happening. They know what's happening. You say, well, how do they know? Well, it's because of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from every tribe have been proclaiming the truth around the world. And if you can imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams who are gifted, called, and anointed to proclaim the gospel, man, the tribulation is the greatest period of evangelism. You know, and I've heard people say, well, you know what? When the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation and the whole church goes up, then I'm just going to put my faith in Christ at that point. You know, the scripture says that God's going to allow for a deceiving influence to come, and people are going to be deceived as to what happened to the church, why so many people disappeared. They're going to be misled to the truth of the gospel. It's a strong deceiving influence. So don't be deceived. If you don't believe, now is the day of salvation, the scripture says. But you know, that tribulation period is going to be the greatest period of evangelism the world's ever known. And it's not just the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There's the two witnesses of God. They're like the prophets of old, like Elijah Elisha or Moses. It's like the two witnesses of God have been seen by the whole world preaching the truth of the gospel. And then they're slain. And then they're raised from the dead in front of the watching world. Pretty dramatic. And with social media, when it says every eye will see, it means every eye will see. Everybody with a smartphone. Everybody with an iPad. Everybody sitting in front of their smart TVs. Everybody's going to see the spectacle that's played out. Now, in addition to these witnesses, there's people from every tongue and tribe and nation that's been converted to Christ during the tribulation. They will also proclaim the gospel, and consequently the gospel is preached, as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. And also, not only God's saving grace, but judgment is preached. The entirety of the gospel is preached. And when it all begins to happen, they know, the people of the earth know, this is the judgment of God. They're not thinking, oh, we should have listened to those global warming, climate change pundits. They're going to know this is the judgment of God. You know, some will believe, but most will blaspheme God, and they will not repent. And as I said, some will die. Some want to die. But also many will be slain by the Lord himself when he arrives. Well, that doesn't sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, yeah, he came first as a suffering servant. But when he comes in his second advent, he comes as a conquering king. All right, so by way of summary, we've considered the chronology, the cosmology, the psychology, and then fourthly, I want to consider the theology. I was trying to find a bunch of, like an alliteration with a bunch of C's, but I couldn't make it work with a bunch of C's. So I got a couple of C's and then I got a P and a T. So so much for craftiness there. But this is the summation of what we're saying. And it's the theology of Christ's return. What are the signs of Christ's return during this period of history? Well, religious apostasy, as I mentioned, natural disaster, and relentless persecution. But there's a specific sign, as I mentioned earlier, a specific sign during the tribulation, which speaks clearly to the soon return of Christ. And we've considered the sign of Jerusalem, surrounded by hostile armies, and the abomination of desolation is written by Daniel the prophet. It's also recorded in Matthew and Mark, as I said earlier. And we've considered the signs of natural disasters and cosmological changes. But what is the sign of the Lord's coming and the establishment of his kingdom? What is the sign? All right. Remember the question recorded in Luke 21:7? This is the question the disciples asked Jesus. They said, "Teacher, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to take place?" And here is the sign recorded in verse 27. What is it? It says, "And then they," the people of the earth, "will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That is the sign, the final sign. The sign is the Son of Man himself. Listen to Matthew 24:30. It's the parallel account, the words of our Lord. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. "Then all the nations of the earth will" what? "They'll mourn." They'll mourn. What a response. For the believer, we would rejoice. We would fall down and worship and praise. But for the unbeliever, they mourn. Why? Because it spells their doom. Remember? That's not the Father heart of God for his creation, for all people. 1 Timothy 2 says that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word there for will, the Greek word means passionate longing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God has loved the world passionately, and he gave his only Son as a means of redemption. If the world thumbs their nose at God the Father when he sacrificed everything for our salvation, there is no redemption for those who have cast aside the provision of grace. Now, here's Christ coming in the clouds, in the sky. And I want you to remember, the whole world will be pitch dark, right? The moon, the sun, the stars, everything's been blanked out. Whether it's because of a massive cloud cover that's deep and dark, or somehow God just causes an eclipse, right? We've been in eclipses. We know what it looks like when darkness comes upon the land. with an eclipse, but the whole world's pitch dark. As Joel puts it in his account, the sun will go dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall. And out of that darkness, the whole world sees the Son of Man coming. Luminescent, brilliant, full of glory. Can you imagine the contrast between the darkness and the absolute brilliance of Christ coming in the sky? The way the picture is painted is it's a frightening specter. He came once to die for the salvation of the world. Now he comes to bring judgment upon the world. He came once to build his church. He comes again to establish his glorious kingdom. This is Christ himself in full power and glory. On that day that he returns, as the foot of that white steed comes in contact with the Mount of Olives, and as Christ steps off that stallion, and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in the middle from the east to the west, creating a large valley so that half the mountain moves to the north and the other half towards the south. It's a day that no one could ever comprehend. No one could ever imagine. No one could ever experience. No one could ever explain. Out of the darkness comes the light. Who's the light? Who's the light? It's the Son of Man coming in power and glory. And then light is restored. The celestial planets go back to their original orbit. The earth rests. It's a wonderful picture. This is the good news. There'll be light. And Old Testament scriptures speak about living waters flowing out of Jerusalem in the summer and in the winter. In one instantaneous transition, its earth goes from darkness and chaos to light and restored earth. The deserts blossom like a rose, and the rivers run in Israel, summer and winter. This is paradise regained. Paradise lost, paradise regained. The scripture says the Lord will be king over all the earth. You know, we've had good leaders and we've had bad leaders, but we've never had the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the sovereign ruler over all the earth. Can you imagine how justice will prevail? How loving kindness will characterize relationships? How our environment will be restored? The scripture tells us that. It's amazing. In John 14, such a poignant scene. The night before Christ's crucifixion, we've come full circle here. His disciples are dismayed because Jesus has told them some troubling things. And they can't believe that Christ is going to give his life. Their whole world is turned upside down. And he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything's ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. All genuine believers would be caught up to be with him in the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. Scripture says, we'll be with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm so glad they got food. How about you? One person said, hey, if there's no food there, I may have to reconsider my salvation. I don't think so. But for all us foodies, so glad there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be great food. But you know what? That celebration's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about God's marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. And we'll celebrate that for all eternity. We'll receive our rewards. We'll be clothed in fine linen. We'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with the blood-bought throne of Christ, giving glory to the Father. And we then come back with him to reign on earth along with the saints who are still alive and gathered into his kingdom. You know what? Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. But the scripture says, people will know the season. they'll know the epic. They won't know precisely until the sign of the Son of Man appears. Which brings us to this important question. All of this theology begs one important question. What about you? Where are you in this scene? Are you a part of those who've come to Christ in repentance and faith and will be transported to glory in the rapture to be with him, enjoying the glories of heaven, and then return with him to reign? Or are you among those who will experience the horrors of the tribulation? I don't know how soon this is coming. You and I may die before it happens. In that case, you'll find the same result. If you are Christ when you die, you go to the glories of heaven. If you're not Christ, you go into the torment of his eternal judgment. So I plead with you to come to Christ, to embrace him as your Savior and Lord. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners, paying for your sins in order that you might be forgiven and enter into the promise of his eternal blessings. Can this relationship with Christ be purchased with a little spare change? No. It requires a complete surrender of all that you are, all that you possess, every part of your being, a complete surrender, body, mind, and soul. Scripture says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor, which is second in sequence, but not second in importance. Love God. Love others. Surrender your life to him. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit woos us. We didn't seek you. You seek us. The scripture says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. But you have sought us, and you're inviting us to come to you. And you say, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I pray that our hearts would be open, that we would surrender our lives to you, and that we would invite your Holy Spirit to live within us. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for our salvation, so rich and free. In Jesus' name, amen.